1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 or 8 to the end of chapter 4, starting in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul starts a theme that goes all the way through to the end of chapter 4. And it's a theme that we might find a little unusual, but it's a theme that has to do with division. It has a theme that has to do with the idea that the church was beginning to gather on certain personalities, certain kind of teachings, certain ways of teaching, and that the church was beginning to be broken up into different factions. I'm talking about that whole local church, not the fact that worldwide there are different groups. And they began to only listen to their own people. The other thing is, as you read through these first four chapters, I get the distinct impression that the Corinthians were trying to accommodate themselves to the world. They were trying to form the message and share the message and live in such a way that they met the world's approval. Now, the Apostle Paul, who was a very educated man, and I don't think he was necessarily crude in his presentation, had made up his mind early in his ministry that when he spoke the message of the Word of God, he would not water it down, he would not change it, he would not use craftiness. In other words, what Paul made up his mind, he said, I will not accommodate myself to the methodology of contemporary society. I have a message, and it has to be given clearly and plainly. So he came across as being, a little crude, because he didn't use the style of Greco-Roman rhetoric. He didn't use the sophisticated style of shaping and molding arguments in such a way as to grab somebody's mind and bring them on your side. Paul was appealing, but he was letting God do the convincing. And so Paul has been dealing with the subject, and he talks about the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And he never says the world isn't wise, but he says when it comes to the message of the gospel, the world is not wise. The message of the gospel is a message that God wants to communicate to mankind, the good news that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, saving people through the blood of Jesus Christ and not accounting the sins against them. And in order to preach his gospel, it was very important that Paul presented it in such a way that it could speak to a person's conscience, not just their intellectual ability or intellectual persuasion. Because the Greco-Roman orators could appeal very beautifully to your emotion. Paul was not just interested in the minds and emotions. He wanted people to be moved by God. So he'd been going through a lengthy argument, telling them why the division in the church is wrong. He has already in chapter 3 called these people babies in Christ, carnal. Now, it's important to understand he's not doubting their salvation. This isn't the church of Galatia. Where in the church of Galatia he writes and he says, you're hearing another gospel and there is not another gospel and I'm concerned for you. But he's writing to the Corinthians, and he believes their problem is that they have maintained an immature status, an immature spiritual level, because they're trying too hard to bring in the methodology and too hard to bring in the ideas of the world and have Christianity in the world sort of get on where they kind of mesh. And so Paul says you are babies. You are behaving like mere men. And when he says behaving like mere men, he simply means you're handling this issue the way anybody outside of Christianity would handle it. You're handling it as a marketing principle or a therapeutic principle or some kind of self-help principle, but you're not handling it on the basis of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's been going through and giving an argument that is very interesting. He also was judged very harshly by these people. And so Paul, at the beginning of chapter 4, last week we talked about some principles of serving Christ. And we talked about leaving judgment in the hands of God. And then in verses 6 and 7, I kind of wrapped up by saying, Paul is saying, now, I pray for these things to Apollos and my soul for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Now, this word puffed up appears various times. It means proud. Our viewpoint is better than yours. Our little emphasis in the church is better than yours. Our type of preaching is better than yours. And he said, I don't want you to be puffed up one against another. The body of Christ is huge. The body of Christ encompasses groups and local churches and missionary organizations. There are many things, and they're all out serving. And they're out serving well. And I have my convictions about the local church, but the people are out serving well. And we leave the judgment in the hands of God. And when we judge one another on the basis of style of presentation, or basis of methodology, or basis of emphasis in the scriptures, we judge one another wrongly. Then he says in verse 7, and I mentioned this last week, who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you didn't receive? Now, and now if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? He goes back to a very basic principle in life that we've missed, haven't we? The centrality of God. I don't care how disciplined we are, I don't care how smart we are, or capable we are, he traces everything back to the sovereign hand of God. Everything. Even the ability to accomplish and the ability to work it out is from the sovereign hand of God. And what do you have that you haven't received? And this whole matter, he's bringing it back and he's saying, who makes you differ? And I like that word differ. We are different. And who makes you to differ? God. Now let's go to verse 8 because there's some sarcasm here. Let's call it sanctified sarcasm. Paul can be sarcastic. And he is. In this portion, especially from verses 8 through 13, he deals with what is called irony or sacred sarcasm. He gets a little snippy with them. See? He wants to push them a little bit. And by the way, he has a right to do that. He's their spiritual father, he will say, and he has a right to do that. So this is an interesting little portion. Now, what we break it down is, in this portion, I'll mention to you what you'll see is a contrast between the Corinthians' feelings about themselves and the lives of the apostles. You're going to find a marked contrast. The people who went out preaching the word of God and teaching were treated a certain way. But the Corinthians were not. The Corinthians acted a certain way, and things were happening to the apostles a certain way. And Paul's saying, what's the problem here? What's the difficulty? So let's read verse 8. And this is interesting. You will stay with this and follow me. He says, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. Now he starts off being sarcastic. Sanctified sarcasm, I said. Starts saying, you're acting like you're full, you're rich, like the kingdom has come, like you need to learn nothing else. You're acting as if you're completely satisfied. And this word full is used in Acts 27:38, where actually they sat down at a big meal and had a meal and they came away quite satisfied. They probably taken their Rolaids after and everything, but they were quite satisfied. And this is the idea. You're acting as if there's nothing more for you to learn. You've got all of the answers. You're reigning as king. You're acting like you're in the millennial kingdom. You're acting as if the kingdom is come. You're full, you're rich. And he says, and then he drops the sarcasm at the end of verse 8 for a second. And he says, and I wish that were so. And I wish we reigned with you. In other words, he says, the way you're acting and the way we're acting, we just don't have the same feelings you do about this thing. See, we're not reigning the way you are. So there's some sarcasm here. He said, already as if they were in the kingdom. And it's interesting when you look at this. Take the words of Christ, Matthew 5:6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Here they felt like there was nothing more to hunger. They read their books. They had their arguments nice and neatly tied up. They had their own little methodology. There was nothing more to learn. But in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those which hunger and thirst after righteousness. But this also sounds very close to the church of Laodicea, doesn't it? Revelation chapter 3:17 says, because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, but you don't know you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So Paul starts out sarcastic. You're acting as if you have it all. You're full, you're rich, you're satisfied. There's no hunger, and you have all of this, the answers. And I wish he said it was so. And indeed, I wish we could reign the way you think you're reigning. So it's important to see this. They've felt so satisfied with their own convictions and their own knowledge, their own attainments, and their own gifts. And we'll find this as we go into the book, that certainly is the case when it came to their gifts. Have they forgotten, like many of us have forgotten, that suffering precedes glory? That Jesus Christ was rejected and despised. See, the Corinthians, living in this environment near Athens. Athens is a university town. Corinth is a business town. But they're under this philosophical idea. They're trying so hard to incorporate various methodologies, things. So Paul had dropped the irony at the end of verse 8. And he said, indeed, I wish you did reign. I wish you were as full as you thought you were. I wish we were reigning now. And I wish we reigned with you. And then in verse 9 he says, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both the angels and the men. Now the Corinthians acted like they were reigning. They acted like they were just a conquering king, coming with all of the spoils, and it was all theirs. He said, will you see yourselves coming as conquering heroes and kings reigning with all the spoils, and God has placed us, the apostles, just like the condemned people at the end of this line who are chained up, and one day will be taken to the arena, and at the end of the show, when all of the spectacular things are done, we'll be thrown to the wild animals to be devoured. And I like the way Paul puts this. He says, and I want you to notice verse 9, I think that God has placed. Paul says, this is God. When he called us out in his work to share the gospel with neighbors and people, God placed us in a position as his children with a message. And it's to the world as if we are condemned criminals. Brought in. Get rid of them. Get rid of them. But you are acting like the conquering king, coming in full of spoils and rich. And God has placed us, the apostles, at the end of the line. So it's interesting how Paul points this out. He sees God setting him and the others in their position. There's no anger about it. There's not, why is my life so hard? Other people are preaching the gospel and life's a piece of cake and mine is tough. Paul sees God has placed us there. We're his children, people. If we claim to be redeemed by the blood of Christ and we claim that this message saves souls of people for eternity, I'm not saying that this message will make you financially wealthy. I don't buy half of that stuff that floats around. Or this message will make you healthy. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. But it will save your soul eternally and identify you with Jesus Christ. And when we know that message, God has placed us in a position that we may be, in the eyes of the world, as people who are just brought in to be thrown to the wild beast at the end. Criminals condemned to die. People that the world doesn't know what to do with. Just let the people get the last minute entertainment in the arena. So he said, we've been made a spectacle. And that's where your Greek word theater comes from. So it's like being in a theater, being watched by people. We've been made a spectacle to the world, both the angels and men. Now I'm not going to try to get into this, what kind of angels, are they the demons, the good angels? Basically what he's simply saying, this whole spectacle of the gospel preaching and the way what God has called us to just opens us up to the whole view of the universe, to the spectacle of men. People look at us and angels and whatever. So it is where you just open up. People are watching. Even the universe is watching. The spiritual world is watching. The conflict between God and saving people's souls. And we are brought in at the end. It's worthless, condemned to to death in the arena with the wild animal. So Paul is making it clear here that he would not compromise his position. Paul was doomed to die. And he figured sooner or later, as the world got to know this, it would become more difficult. Read Paul's missionary trips. They don't get better, they get worse. See? As Paul moves around the Roman world three times and forth, it's not that they're getting better. And by the time he gets to Rome, he buys a villa on the Mediterranean and he sends out tapes and videos and sets up a ministry by satellite. It gets worse as he goes on. The world becomes more familiar with the message. And the world resents the message. And the more he preaches it, the worse the world treats him. And he doesn't retire on the med. See? He gets his head chopped off. Read his missionary trip. They don't get better, they get worse. Because as the world begins to say, what's going on here? What's going on here? Hey, woo. We don't need these kind of people. So he said, we were made a spectacle. They were exhibited on the stage. Now verse 10, we move on. He's going to make some contrast in verse 10. He says, for we are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Now if you went back to chapter 1, verse 27, you would see he makes similar statements. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. He has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, which are despised, God has chosen the things which are not to bring the things that are nothing. Now, in this chapter, Paul said, you're looking at the apostles. We're that. See? We're not talking about other people. We are. And so he makes some contrast. Fools and wise, weak and strong, distinguished and dishonored. And this is important to give us background knowledge of this book. Apparently, the Corinthians were trying very, very hard to impress the people around them. They were trying very hard not to be offensive. They were trying very hard to be accepted. They were trying very hard to incorporate a message that would not offend people. They were trying very hard to be accepted in the world. And Paul said, well, it is different. You may be experiencing that, he says. But our experience is a little different. So he says, first of all, verse 10, fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. Now remember, they are in Christ. In Christ is the position of having come to Christ as Savior, and they are in Christ. But Paul is a fool for Christ's sake. Paul is regarded as foolish, stupid, where we get a word morons. What a mess it people said. And the more he went into the world, the more people got upset. In the beginning, it was the Pharisees. And then he moves around, it was cultures. And then as he moved around, it was the economy in some towns. And as he moved around, it was the religious people in some towns. And then as he moved around, it was the spiritist people in town, the demonic people involved in spiritism. Everybody was rankled by this message. So he says, we're foolish. Now, he says, we're foolish. We're regarded as stupid. We're seen as being people who are thought not to be wise and prudent. Our message, even mentioned over here in chapter 1, 27, and all the way through chapter 2, about the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God in the message, Christ crucified. So, the Corinthians boasted of their wisdom. They were puffed up. They thought they had the treasures of wisdom. Maybe they cleverly presented the word of the cross. Chapter 1:18, Paul talks about the message of the cross is foolishness. We are fools. The message of the cross is foolishness. And maybe they were presenting the word of the cross with the wisdom of words. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. For brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring the testimony of God, for determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So it's very possible that this is what they were doing. Teaching the word of the cross, presenting it cleverly, not to look foolish. I remember back in the 60s, those were heady days, weren't they? Those were heady days. The baby boomers were waking up, and America was going to go out and get the world, and the Peace Corps was going out. They were heady days. Everybody was heady. Missionaries were heading out to the world. Peace Corps was heading out to the world. We were going to import Camelot to all the other countries, and everybody else would, you know, that's what it was going to be. It was a heady day, heady time. So I was in Colombia, and I've mentioned some stories, but I met a lot of Peace Corps workers when I was in Colombia. Colombia was crawling with Americans. They were out to, whatever they were going to do in Colombia, they were out to do it, and bring Camelot, and everybody would go off and have a wonderful time. So there were Americans all over the place, and you always were bumping into Americans. So they assumed that I was with the Peace Corps. And when they asked me who I was with, and I told them what I was doing, oh man, should have seen a look on their faces. A missionary. All of the time. In fact, I was getting sick of it, see, because you bump into them, and even in a small town, Villa Vicencio, where the missionaries last year had been kidnapped, I spent umpteen hours in that town, and there were two Peace Corps workers there. And when I first met these guys, they saw me standing in the corner, and they came up and they talked to me, and, oh, it's so nice to talk English, and let's talk, and who are you with? Because Canada had a Peace Corps, and I said, I'm a missionary. And after that, they never really wanted to talk to me. But I'll tell you something else. I didn't want to talk to them either. And I'll tell you why. Because among doing the work they were doing, they were also had their eye on some of the best-looking Colombian girls. I don't want to be around them. So they didn't ask me the time of day, and I didn't ask them the time of day. But it was interesting, see. This is kind of Paul is saying. You don't want to appear foolish sometimes. Well, he says, we are. When it comes to the gospel, we have rejected human wisdom as far as the gospel is concerned. If I'm going to have my brain operated, I don't want a good neurosurgeon. I want to know this guy knows what he's doing. When it comes to the gospel, we have a message, and as far as the message of the gospel is concerned, Paul says, we have rejected human wisdom. The next thing he talks about is being weak and strong. And my, do I have to move through this? Weak and strong. As far as being weak, there are no account of the world. Verse 27, the weak things of the world. The things in the eyes of the world that are unimpressive. Apparently then, I take it that the Corinthians looked upon themselves as influential and powerful. Because Paul said, we're unimpressive. But you are different. You're strong. They apparently thought themselves to be influential and powerful. Now we move on quickly here. You can contrast it yourself. And you are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Ooh, distinguished, eminent. Now, that's a direct statement. These people were trying real hard to somehow to make a mark in the world, to soften the gospel. You can read Paul's words, not watering the word of God down and trying real hard. But Paul said, funny, while you're trying to be eminent and distinguished, we're dishonored. We have no honor. We're counted as people who have no success. Your philosophy, your biblical teachings are outdated. Get rid of them. Okay? It's not working. And your religions have killed off each other for so many years. It's a fake, whatever else it is. So Paul was not counted worthy of success. He dishonored. What a waste of a life. What a waste of a life, people might have said to Paul. So you can take these and contrast them. Now notice in verse 11, he said, to this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We've been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things, until now. Now notice something. To this present hour, and notice at the end of verse 13, until now. He said it hasn't changed. When I first started preaching the gospel, it was that way, and it is still the same. Now, those are important words. You might read over the words and entirely forget them when you read the scriptures. Little statements like that are powerful statements. To this present hour, that has not changed, he said. Why? Because of what we seek to do and the way we seek to do it, it has not changed. And then in verse 13, until now. So, sandwiched in between them, to this present hour and until now, are various things that gave Paul dishonor. What dishonored him? We're hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. But you know what? I was looking the other day as I was studying this. You can describe the Lord Jesus Christ here. Luke 4, he was hungry. John 4, he was thirsty. Matthew 26, he was buffeted, slapped in the face. Luke 9, 58, he was homeless. He had no place to lay his head. 1 Peter 2, 23, he was reviled. John 15, 20, he was persecuted. So the same thing Paul says about him were true of our Lord. And remember in John 15, 20, the Lord said, if I've been rejected, what makes you as followers think that you won't be? See? I mean, I'm the master. See? And if men persecute me, expect them to persecute you. So, I don't want to go through each one of these in details, but you can check this out. Whatever Paul says here about himself, you can find something about the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted the honor that comes from man and not from God. That's the way I take it. The Corinthians were looking for the approval of the city and the people they lived with, and not from God. And so this is important. Now in verses 12, he talks about laboring with their hands. He talks about being reviled. Here's how he handled some of these. Reviled means he was ridiculed, as victim maybe of a foolish speculation. I remember when I was in Columbia, first serving among the tribal people outside of the Vicente in the lowlands. And I traveled among the Wahibos and Curipaco and Punavi, several tribes, making surveys. And when I got back to the city, a man from an international organization who was doing a study on missions came and said he wanted to interview me because he had never been down there and he was trying to get facts together. I assumed he was friendly toward me. Took about 10 minutes for me to realize this guy isn't friendly. So he sits down and he asked me some questions and he says, how many villages are there? Oh, there's this many villages. And where did you go? And how many people are there? And how many of your churches you have? And what do you teach them? And I started telling him what I taught. And the guy actually ridiculed me. Oh, man, he said. He said, I thought missions were changing. That old message. I don't believe in the Word of God, Bible anymore, he said. So he's taken all these facts, and it was just a ridicule. Made me feel like I was just wasting my time. And he was a PhD. I'm just a wimpy Bible school graduate. So I did feel small for a little while there. See, sitting there having a cup of coffee in the clinic, Emmanuel, listening to this guy put me down. And he even at the end basically said, I can't accept this. You say there's too much. He actually was saying I was lying about the statistics because he felt maybe I was trying to impress him that the gospel work had done a lot of work in the jungle. Well, my statistics were more conservative than liberal. And so at the end he says, I don't think I'm even going to use these. And what I wanted to say is get out of here. But I'm a wimp and I just sipped my coffee until he got up and took his briefcase and left. But I remembered his name, and I always tried to steer clear of him. Jaime Goff, wherever he was, wherever Jaime Goff was working, I stayed away from Jaime Goff. But it was that kind of ridicule, because it was reviled. And the Lord did not. And then when he's persecuted, he says, we endured it. And he says, we were defamed. In verse 13, we entreat. Now, this is interesting. Defamed means slandered. It comes from the word blasphemy. Spoken of in harsh, abusive, reproachful language. And Paul says, we entreat. You know what entreaty means? He just kept saying to the people, you know, you need Jesus Christ. Entreating. He wasn't saying, please, entreating like, please, 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 don't say I'm a wimp or I'm nasty. That's not the entreating we're talking about. When they defamed him, he continued just to simply say, this message is for you. You need to know Christ as your Savior. In other words, the point simply is the ridicule did not make Paul back off. Now in verse 13, he says more. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things. Just get rid of. Just cleanse it off. Acts 22:22, when Paul was in Jerusalem. This is probably a good commentary on that verse, and then we'll move on. It says this: away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit that he should live. That's what they said about Paul. Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Just wipe him off. Say, dirt, filth. Just cleanse me from it. Paul said, it's funny, we apostles who've been placed there by God are experiencing this, but you Corinthians are experiencing the health and wealth, and you're experiencing all these biblical formulas for advancing your money and all these, something strange here. See, I can't quite make it out who's not right here. He's being sarcastic. And sarcasm, by the way, is necessary at times. Okay, so he said we're the scum. So Paul is making it clear here that death sentences, taunts, insult, hunger, thirst, hard work did not deter him from his object. And that was to bring to the world the message of the gospel. Now remember, we're talking about the message of the gospel. We're not saying all the world's wisdom is dumb. We're talking about the message of the gospel. That men and women are saved through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Think about Paul's past life. Remember, he wasn't saved as a youth. He was saved as an adult who was already in a career. He wasn't just a young guy saved at camp, sitting around a campfire. He was saved as an adult in a career. He was already a big shot. And he was working his way up the ladder. And he had the esteem of his fellows. And he had the esteem of his peers. And maybe he could have been head honcho of the Sanhedrin later on. He got saved, and he shared that testimony all over the world. And as he shared that testimony with old friends, Paul started suffering. In other words, there was no earthly motive for Paul to change his course. When he was saved, Christianity was already a despised religion because he was involved in killing people. Now get that. When he was saved, it was already a despised religion. He wasn't fooled. He didn't come in when it was high in the hog with all of the donations and then saw it go down the tube. When he came in, he had already seen people arrested and killed. There was nothing in it for Paul. His friends were few. He was poor. He confessed no wealth, no honors. He had very little ease. His followers were subjected to persecution, trial, death. So what would change such a man? It was the power of the gospel. Now, verses 14 to 21, Paul changes his tone. Now, he'd been sarcastic. It's just the use of irony. But now he changes his tone, and he really wants to become tender with them because that's where his heart is. And he wants to appeal to them. And so he says in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you. All right? I don't write them to shame you. Now, by the way, in chapter 6, verse 5, in 15:34, he does shame them. Later on in this book, he says, shame on you twice. I speak this to your shame. But he says, I'm not really writing these to ridicule and shame you. But as beloved children, I warn you. Now he switches and becomes tender. As those who are beloved children, beloved to me, beloved to God, children, I warn you. Now he begins to speak as a father. He begins to speak tenderly. And he speaks now in these ways in order to help them understand how he really feels. You are my beloved children. He's going to say at the end of verse 15, I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul did the pioneer work. This is what he says in verse 15. Though you have many, might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ I have begotten you through the gospel. Now, he's saying something very interesting, and I think we should think about it for a moment. In biblical times, there were these people called schoolmasters. Comes from the Greek word pedagogy. These were slaves chosen to teach morals, to kind of look after the child's welfare, to superintend the child for the master of the house. But they were generally slaves. There may have been love between them, but there wasn't the natural affection And Paul says, you may have a lot of people who come in like these people, and they may teach you some things, but there isn't the natural affection of somebody who really deeply loves you as a father to a child. The slave may have been very affectionate toward a child, but there wasn't that natural affection because there couldn't be. And Paul says, you have many instructors. Many people want to come in and teach you. But where do they show their heart? The heart and love of a father. And this is important. When we were working up in Malaga, one of the things that happened in Malaga is that we had to leave periodically. And as we left, the church was always pray to other people. So we came back one time, and there was a young man there, maybe in his early 20s, his name was Ivan. And Ivan just sat there and had his Bible open and looked nice and talked nice. But as soon as we left, he would grab stuff. Then when we'd come back, he'd calm down and he'd look just like one of the boys. See, real nice. And then when we'd leave, he'd grab a hold of things. Well, we didn't know this was going on. And we came one night, on a Friday night, and we always asked the people to give testimonies. We would be away for 3 weeks sometimes. And we'd say, what has God been doing with you while we've been going? What's God been teaching you? So one of the admonished sisters got up and said, well, I'm so thankful when I accepted Christ, I was healed from the pain back here. And right away, my little hairs, a few little on my head, stood up. Danger signal. Something fishy here, see? The next person got up and said, you know, when I came to know Christ as my Savior, so glad. The back pain I've been having all of these years. After three people got up and said, at the moment they were saved from their sins, they were healed of something, I said, where did you get this from? And they said, from La Biblia. And I said, no, señores. You don't normally get this in the Bible. Ah, somebody told you. Who told you? And they said, Brother Ivan, Hermano Ivan. So I took Brother Ivan out on the sidewalk. And I said to him several things the way Paul said. And maybe I sound proud, because usually I make myself look like a wimp. I said, Dick and John and Gordy and Lloyd and others, we have stood in the sun for 3 years. Hot, eating dirt, getting sick from the food, Montezuma's revenge and everything else. And we have paid the price for these people. And I guarantee you, I'm not going to let you blow it apart. And I'm asking you to stop, and if you don't stop, I'm going to kick you right out of here. That sounds bullish, exactly what I said. I'm going to darle la patada. I mean, out. Darle la patada. Well, I came back next time, and some people were upset with me, and Hermano Ivan wasn't there. And one of the sisters came up to me and said, Hermano Ivan is back to drinking, and you're the reason for it. So why am I the reason he's back on the booze, on the sauce? Well, because of what you said. I said, no. Hermano Ivan is back drinking because he probably was a drinker before, and he was looking for a platform, and I will not take la culpa, the blame for it. Well, they were still upset, and it was tense, because I don't like that, and I'm alone. See, when I was together with Dick, I'd say, you get him, Dick, say, you get him, and then I'll just sit back. But I was alone. So we got inside the senora's house, and I put the bar on the inside of the door. And I said to the people, we're settling it tonight. I'm not saying we own you because we leave you, but we've done the work as fathers. You make up your mind. If you go to the Cuadrangulares, that's okay. But we will never come back and teach you again. And we meant it, because we're not going to compete with groups. And we will never come back and teach you again. Just go to them. I don't have time. Well, to make a long story short, it ended, and we took the bar off the door, and everybody's happy, and Hermano Ivan was around the pueblo many days drinking, and I feel bad for the guy. But this is what Paul is saying. Got a lot of people coming in, but he said, you don't have many fathers. And this is what he's saying. It's through the gospel. You were saved through the gospel. And another thing Paul says, and I'll go quickly, 16 and 17. Verse 16, I urge you to imitate me. A father said to the child, just don't do what I say, do what I do also. And that's what Paul's saying. I've begun you through the gospel, and I want you to do not just what I say, but do what I do also. Ooh, that's a lot for a father to say, isn't it? Imitate me. Okay. So this is the relationship we had with them. These young converts from ungodly homes who often walk into churches and immediately get into controversy about churches are dead and churches don't do this and churches don't do that ought to keep quiet and put their eyes on some older Christians and learn rather than get sucked into sometimes the gripers and the whiners and the complainers that are in our churches. Now I'm being pretty forceful, aren't I? See? Imitate. So young converts from ungodly homes, while learning the Bible, should be encouraged to imitate the godly men and women who lead and instruct them. And that's what Paul is saying. Imitate. Then he says in verse 17, for this reason, because I'm going to send Timothy. And I won't go into this about Timothy. You can take your concordance and look it up. But he said, I'm going to send Timothy, who's your beloved and faithful son of the Lord, who's going to remind you of my ways in Christ. But he also says something very, very important. As I teach everywhere in every church. He said, I'm not being harsh with you. See, people were saying, Paul's harsh. I'm not being harsh with you. I'm not telling you anything that I don't tell anybody else. And what I say is consistent. I say in all of the churches. You know what he's saying here? I'm just trying to tell you something that everybody knows and you ought to know. It's something we tell everybody, every place. Now, you know why this is important? Because we have this cultural whining and sniveling today. See? Well, that's for you. And that's for your time. See? And that's for your culture. We had a man in Columbia, one of our elders, fell into immorality. And Dick and I had to go deal with him. And Dick did most of the talk. Anyway, Dick and I had to go deal with him. It wasn't fun. And this guy hemmed and hawed and beat around the bush and sniveled. And then finally, he attacked us. You North Americans, he said, you aren't machos. You North Americanos, you don't have, and then, you know, the stuff we Colombians have. And Dick said to him in Spanish, callate. You know what that means? Shut up. Dick said, the Bible says adultery and fornication is a universal truth that is to be applied to every Christian church and every culture. He said, hermano, you're wrong. Maybe we are wimps. Maybe we're not machos the way you think. But the truth we're telling you is taught in every church worldwide. There are some truth people that transcend culture. This is what I'm trying to say. There are some truth that transcends community. There are truth that transcend ages. There baby boomers and baby busters and old codgers. There are truth that transcend all of that and that apply across the board. Now, I know that culture influences, and it's not wrong, culture influences in Columbia influences. They played the guitars at the meeting. The music was a little lively. That's Latin. We have no problem with that. But there were biblical truths that are taught every place and in every way. And this statement from Paul is important. I'm going to send Timothy to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere and in every church. And he uses this phrase two more times in this book too. And believe it or not, when it comes to women's head coverings, he says, we teach this in all the churches. And then when it comes to the resurrection, he says, we teach all this in all the churches. Interesting. So this is important, all right? He says, I'll send Timothy. In verse 18, he said, now some are puffed up as though I won't come. This is personal, but some were saying, yeah, see, Paul sent Timothy, he's chicken. He didn't even get his hand dirty. So he sends old Timothy, get your briefcase and get on the plane, go and settle it. Ha! He doesn't want to come. And Paul simply says, some of you are proud. Yeah, so you can write letters, big shot. But he didn't want to come and deal with the problem personally. And Paul says right here that some are puffed up as though I weren't coming. But I will come shortly. And I love this little phrase. People don't miss these phrases when you read the scriptures. If the Lord wills. You know, these little phrases, if the Lord wills. couple of years ago, I was at some conference, and I heard some old brother make some statement about, well, Lord willing, I'll be there next year. And one of the young guys said, oh, will you overuse that phrase? And he put the old guy down. And I should have jumped in and simply said, you're wrong. It's a biblical term. Well, I didn't. I didn't defend the old guy. I just stood there kind of say, hey, if the Lord wills. So Paul says, I want to come, but my life is in the hands of the Lord. Now, there's something else here, and I know I'm going on. I will not be moved simply by emotion or expediency. God will bring me to you in His time. In other words, I'm not going to come just because you say I'm a wimp. Boy, I better get over there and pacify him. I'll come when God leads me. But meanwhile, I'm sending Timothy. Here's a man who knew how to trust God. And you will not know the word of those who are puffed up but of power. For the kingdom of God is not in word but in power. The kingdom of God is not in talk. This is in the power of present spiritual reality. The Lord never said, by your words you shall know them. He said, by your fruits you shall know them. And so he said, I'll come, and all those who are talking will talk. But I'll show you something else other than talk. So Paul said the kingdom of God is not just in words, having all of your arguments and all of your philosophies and all of your ideologies and all your methodology and all your little factions and all your little cliques in order. The gospel is a powerful message. It transforms life. It changes you. It works in you love and peace and joy. And I'll come. And I'll argue with those who want to argue, but I'll show you something else about Christianity. That it's life, power. So that's what Paul is saying to these people. The kingdom of God, and this is the present spiritual reality, the realm of His will where He's acknowledged and the power is demonstrated in His followers' lives. The power, sin put away. And he said, I'll come. He says, the Corinthians have talked enough. Not your high-sounding words or your arguments, it's deeds. Where have you put away sin? And you see, this is the introduction. Now, don't miss this. It's an introduction to chapter 5. Because in chapter 5, he's going to talk about immorality existing in the church. You've been talking, you're puffed up. But where's the power when somebody else in the church, in fellowship, took his father's second wife or third wife and is fornicating with her? See, this is an introduction to chapter 5. Don't miss this. Don't miss the connection. So, this is a powerful chapter as he wraps up his argument. He is really telling the Corinthians, you don't know as much as you think you know. Why is it he says that those of us that God has called seem not to be making the progress you're making? Maybe the thinking, the faulty thinking is your part, not ours. But I'll come when God wills. And I'll meet those who are puffed up, who have words and arguments. But I'll tell them what the Christian life really is. What is a Christian life? Is it just grabbing a book and going home and mastering every little intricacy of New Testament principles? It's more than that. Is it the intricacy of mastering your theology book from A to Z? Christian life is more than that. Is it the mental ability to grasp all the apologetic and read Josh McDowell and get all of these things? Evidence is it is more than being able to argue with the world. It is the ability to have Jesus Christ work in our lives and change us and demonstrate the power. And he said to the Corinthians, one of the things you lack, you got a lot of arguments. But where is the present reality of the spiritual kingdom in your life? And then immediately in chapter 5, he says, you know, somebody's told me, you're all puffed up. Somebody's told me that one of you is playing around with his father's second wife. Huh, he says. See, where's the power? Father, thank you for these words from Paul. They're biting words. And we thank you that they speak a message to us, that those of us who would identify with the gospel and share it must not look for trouble or seek trouble, but must not be surprised when people criticize us, or when people defame us, or when people ridicule us. Help us to see, Father, that our goal in the world is not to go out and to argue with the world, although in sharing the gospel they may argue with us. Father, we don't encourage martyrdom. We don't encourage suffering. But we also know that as we share the word of God that changes lives, the world sees it as foolish. And in our day, they see it as foolish, something to wipe off like filth and dirt. But Father, help us. Help us as a church not to accommodate ourselves to the world when it comes to the message, not to try to look wise or honorable or in the sight of the world or strong or wealthy, but rather to faithfully follow your word, gently loving people and caring for them, encouraging them, but always entreating them to know Jesus Christ. And we will leave the results in our own private lives up to you. Thank you for the word of the cross that saves us through the precious blood of Christ by faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.